Heavenly Father, from the certain day He has sent in our midst. And so we're thankful to have Brother Ed with us and his wife Jackie, and he has chosen to speak to us at this time. Thoughts from 1 Peter. Thoughts from 1 Peter. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Sister Jackie and I want to express our appreciation for all the efforts that have been put on by the Orlando class for such a wonderful convention. And we especially wish to thank and show our appreciation to Janelle and Tom Kwiatkowski for their wonderful hospitality. We've really enjoyed ourselves. You know, there's an ancient Roman saying that states, while there's life, there's hope. And living hope is the theme of Peter's first letter. In the first verse, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you know that Peter, along with John, were thought of as common fishermen, and they were referred to as such in Acts 4:13. There they were referred to as unlearned and ignorant men. This phrase really means laymen without formal schooling. That is, they were not the professional religious leaders such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when we think of Peter's life, what a training, what a wonderful training he received during those 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry and with the Holy Spirit that he received. His given name was Simon, but Jesus, we know, changed it to Peter, which means a stone. Almost 50 times in the New Testament, he is called Simon. He's often called Simon Peter. Perhaps the two names for Peter suggest the two natures, the old and the new. As Simon, he was just another lump of human clay. But through association, through the influence of our Lord and Master Jesus, he was made a rock. He was transformed. He was made a pillar of the church. We recall that Peter and Paul were the two leading apostles in the early church. Paul was assigned to especially minister to the Gentiles, and Peter, of course, to the Jews. Our Lord commanded Peter to strengthen his brethren. And Luke 22, verse 32 says, and to tend the flock. Peter indicates that he wrote his letter at Babylon. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, where there was an assembly of believers. And Babylon is probably another name for the city of Rome, as most of the Bible commentaries point out. If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter if you already haven't. In verse 1, we see that Peter addresses his letter to the strangers. There was a large class of Israelites of all tribes who, after their Babylonian captivity, made their homes amongst the Gentiles. And the word translated scattered, diaspora, was a technical term for those Jews that lived outside of Palestine. And it's a term that is still used today, according to the dispersal, or when referring to the dispersal of the Jews. This letter reflects the fact that the brethren there were facing suffering and persecution. The Roman government under Nero shifted its attitudes from tolerance to persecution. And according to tradition, both Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome about the same time. Peter is preeminently an apostle of hope, as Paul was an apostle of faith, and John, of course, the wonderful apostle of love. In verse 2, we see the word elect. Other translations use chosen. This election is predicated upon three things: full consecration, obedience to the divine teaching, and full reliance on the precious blood of Christ. And we also see the word foreknowledge. And we think of the scripture in Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to become or to be conformed to the image of his Son." Peter says, "Grace unto you." And he certainly expresses grace because it's used in every chapter of 1 Peter. And as we consider 1 Peter, we see how three themes emerge: suffering, grace, and glory. They unite to form a very encouraging message to all believers, those experiencing times of trial and persecution. Sanctification is another meaningful word that Peter uses in the second verse. It means setting apart, and how very important that is for us. It means setting apart, setting our hearts apart from earthly ambitions to heavenly ones. Sanctification of the Spirit is the way Peter states it. Weymouth says, "Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." The Spirit, the mind, the will is sanctified through the Word of Truth, through God's precious Word of Truth. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. In verse 3, Peter tells us that we're begotten to a lively hope. Other translations say living hope. And it is indeed a living hope because it is grounded on the living Word of God. It was made possible by the living Son of God who arose from the dead. A living hope has life in it, and therefore it can give life to us. In the fourth verse, he refers to it as an inheritance. And as his children, we share in our Lord's glory, in his inheritance, by faithfully walking the narrow way to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is, nothing can ruin it. It's undefiled. It can't be stained or cheapened in any way. It will never grow old because we know it's eternal. In verses 5 through 9, this inheritance is called salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the Greek, it's kairos, a fixed time. And we realize that this is in the end of the age, when the little flock shall be completed and glorified. In the fifth verse, we see the words, "kept by the power of God." And this word "kept" is a military word that really means guarded and shielded. And the tense of the word means that we are constantly being guarded by God. And this same word was used to describe those soldiers guarding Damascus when Paul made his escape, as recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 11:32. Our faith in our Lord and Master has so united us to God that His power now guards us and also guides us. A very comforting thought in our times of trial. In verses 6 and 7, Peter mentions temptations and trials. And we realize that the trials that we receive are evidences of God's acceptance, or our acceptance with the Lord, and that He is dealing with each one of us as sons, that He is polishing us as jewels for the kingdom. And they're allowed in order to prove our faith. And I like the scripture referring to our Lord given to us in Hebrews 5:8. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. Just as an assayer tests the gold to see if it is pure gold or to see if it is counterfeit, so the trials of life test our faith in order to prove its sincerity. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. And we know that if we are faithful, we are going to be trusted with God's kingdom that will bless all the families of the earth. In verse 8, I think that Peter is saying that our love for Christ is not based on physical sight, but on our spiritual relationship with Him and what God's Word has taught us about Him. The Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts, and we return that love to Him, and we must live by faith. And faith means surrendering all to God, surrendering our will to God, obeying His word in spite of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In the 9th and 10th verses, the apostle refers to salvation. The Old Testament prophets searched diligently into the truths of salvation. God told those prophets that they were ministering for a future generation. Just think, that same Holy Spirit that taught those prophets and through them wrote the Word of God, that same Holy Spirit can teach us today the truths in it. Our Lord stated in John 16:12 that when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. When we think about it, the truth that God was dispensing by those early prophets was provided for us centuries back down the stream of time. What a wonderful long-range plan of God, and how faith-strengthening this is to us. In the next part of chapter 1, Peter emphasizes walking in holiness. And in the 13th verse, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind," which simply means pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind, and it means to cast aside unnecessary worldly cares, increase our zeal, renew our determination to be fit for the kingdom. And Peter tells us also to have a sober mind. The word means to be calm, steady, controlled, to weigh matters. And he says to hope to the end, which means to set your hope fully. Have an optimistic and a hopeful outlook. In verse 14 and 15, Peter's argument on holiness is logical and it's simple. Children inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy. Therefore, as His children, we should live holy lives. If we are to be partakers of the divine nature, we ought to reveal that desire in godly living. God's selection of sinners to become saints always involves responsibility. He has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him, as Ephesians 1:4 states. We must be careful to carry out our responsibilities. We must develop habits of thought that will tend to build up our new nature. And as Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wishes to appeal to our sense of reason because we are developed really through our mental faculties. Peter says that we are to be holy in all manner of conversation or behavior, so that everything we do reflects the holiness of God. In the 16th verse, Peter uses the term, "It is written." And this is a statement that carries a great deal of authority for us. Our Lord used the Word of God in order to defeat Satan, and so may we. God's Word is not only a sword to do battle, it's the light to guide us in this present dark world. It's the food that strengthens us and the water that washes us. In God's Word, we find precepts, principles, promises, examples to guide us along the narrow way through this life. In verse 17, Peter reminds us that we're only sojourners here on earth. Life is too short to waste in disobedience and sin. Sojourning in fear suggests a sober reverence for God and a desire to be pleasing to Him. We cannot become careless or irreverent in any of our activities. Peter mentions obeying the truth in the 22nd verse. It's for us to put into practice these admonitions, the knowledge that we've received from God's Word, to weave it into our thoughts and into our actions, to develop a genuine love for the brethren and, of course, for the truth. And we must not be cold or indifferent, but we must recognize that our brethren, along with ourselves, are new creatures in Christ. And this should give us sympathy and a desire to encourage and to help our brethren in every way possible. Peter mentions fervent love, which is really an athletic term that means striving with all of one's energy. And just as an Olympic athlete has to work at his particular skill, the Christian has to work at his skill. It's not just a matter of just going about it apathetically, but it's a matter of the will. We show love to others when we treat them the same way that God treats us. It's a matter really of being willing, and this is something that we must constantly have to work at if we are to succeed. We have two wonderful assistants to help us. We have the Word of God, and we also have the Spirit of God. The same truth that we trusted and obey in order to become God's children also nurtures and empowers us. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in our individual lives. And if we're filled with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we're going to manifest our love of God in our daily experiences. In the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, Peter points out that God's Word has life, gives life, and nourishes life. And we should have appetites for the Word of God, just like hungry newborn babes. And I especially like the thought of the pyramid with Christ the top stone and the living stones underneath being chiseled and polished in order to complete that pyramid, that glorious church. These living stones are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That is, willing service, obedience, and praise, all done to the glory of God. In the ninth verse, Peter says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Greek genos race. That is a new order of beings, chosen of God as heirs of His special favor, called, chosen, and proven during this gospel age, the ones who presently represent the kingdom in the world today, ambassadors for Christ. And this means that our lives should be lived as though we were priests in a temple. And just as those Levites, we must work together at the direction of our great high priest. Peter points out in verse 11 of chapter 2 that we are strangers. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. We are really like resident aliens who have our citizenship in another country, that other country being heaven. He says there are fleshly lusts that they war against the soul, that they want to defeat us. We are soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. And as someone said, our real battle is not with the people around us, but with the passions within us. The word translated war here carries with it the idea of a military campaign. We do not just win one battle and the war is over. It's a constant warfare, and we must be on our guard to the end of our course. In verse 24, it reads, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." The word translated bear means to carry as a sacrifice. Jesus died on a tree, a cross, and bore the curse of the law against our sins, as Galatians 3:13 points out. He paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the full satisfaction of justice. Verse 25 refers to the shepherd and bishop. The Heavenly Father, the great shepherd, sent His Son to be our good shepherd. He watches over us lest we stray and get into sin. And this word bishop simply means one who watches over, one who oversees. So our Savior in glory watches over us. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will in you, that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." In the first part of chapter 3, Peter offers us some good advice on marriage and the marriage relationship. And just as Jesus was submissive and obedient to God's will, so a husband and a wife should follow his example. You know, much of our learning in life comes by way of imitation. And if we imitate the best models, we are going to become better people and better achievers. The role models that we follow influence us in every area of life. And of course, we're following or trying to follow the greatest role model, our Lord and Master Jesus, who set the pattern and example for us. Peter writes about being submissive. Both husband and wife should be submitted to the Lord. And husbands and wives are to be partners and not competitors. And you might wonder why Peter wrote as much as he did on the subject of marriage. It was because Christian wives were experiencing a whole new situation and they needed guidance. In general, we know that women were kept down in the Roman Empire, and their new freedom in Christ created new problems and new challenges for them. You know, it might be good if husbands and wives occasionally took inventory of their marriages. And here are some questions based on what Peter wrote. One, are we partners or competitors? Two, are we helping each other become more spiritual? Three, do we understand each other better? Four, are we sensitive to each other's feelings and ideas or taking each other for granted? Are we enriched because of our marriage? In verses 8 through 12 of this third chapter, love is the recurring theme. Not only God's love for us, but also our love for others. And he mentions compassion as an evidence of love, which means a sincere feeling for and with the needs of others. And he says love reveals itself in purity, a tenderness of heart toward others. For the 15th verse of chapter 3, I like the Amplified translation, which reads, "But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy, and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully." In verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us to have a good conscience. This word conscience comes from two Latin words, con meaning with and scio meaning to know. The conscience is that eternal judge that witnesses to us, that enables us to know with either approving our actions or accusing or condemning our actions. Conscience may be compared to a window that lets the light of God's truth through. If we persist in disobeying, the window simply gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. Conscience depends upon knowledge. It depends upon the light of God's Word coming through the window. The study of God's Word makes our conscience more sensitive to right and wrong. And a good conscience is one that accuses when we think to do wrong and approves when we do right. A good conscience gives peace in our hearts. In verse 21, we see the words, the like figure. And what does this refer to? The great flood of water meant the death of the world. However, Noah and his family, though submerged by that same water, were hidden in the ark and were saved. We who have been baptized into Christ, who become members of his body, enter the ark of safety. We may be saved on the other side of the great flood, the great time of trouble, to be representatives of God in establishing the millennial age blessings. In the 21st verse, we also see the words, "But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The word "answer" here is a legal term, meaning a pledge, a demand. When a person signs a contract, he is pledging to obey and fulfill the terms of that contract. Before we were baptized, we pledged to obey God and to live up to our vows of consecration. And as Goodspeed states it, this was a craving of a conscience right with God. Regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I like the words that are given to us by Paul in Galatians 2:12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." In the first few verses of chapter 4, I believe Peter is suggesting that we have a militant attitude towards sin. Just as a soldier arms himself for battle, our attitudes are our weapons, and weak or wrong attitudes are going to lead to defeat. And he presents us with several arguments in order to get us to oppose sin in our lives. He says in verse 2 that if we do the will of God, then we will invest our time in that which is lasting and satisfying. But if we give in to the world, we will waste the rest of our time. We were natural men before we became new creatures. How we live and serve the Lord today is going to determine how we are judged and how we are going to be rewarded in the future. And Peter gives us 10 commandments on how to live today. Be sober, verse 7. Watch unto prayer, also verse 7. Have a fervent love, verse 8. Use hospitality, verse 9. Minister your spiritual gifts, verse 10 and 11. Think it not strange, verse 12. Rejoice, verse 13. Do not be ashamed, verse 15 and 16. Commit yourself to God, verse 19. The phrase "be sober" means to be sober-minded. Keep your mind steady and clear. And perhaps a modern equivalent would be to keep your cool. If we're sober-minded, we will be intellectually sound and not go off on some tangent, some new interpretation of the Scriptures. 10 times in his epistles, Paul admonished his people to be sober-minded. And if we're sober-minded, we will watch unto prayer. The word "watch" carries with it the idea of alertness and also of self-control. And when we pray to our Lord, we should render attentiveness and self-control. We should not engage in any listless or routine praying. Christian love must result in service. We are stewards of the gifts and talents that God has given to each one of us, and they should be used to serve our brethren. In verse 11, Peter mentions the graces of God, the oracles of God. All who have the truth are commissioned to declare it to others. But we should do this wisely and in accordance with the Spirit and with the word of the Lord. Think it not strange refers to our trials. It's certainly reasonable that God is going to strongly test our faith. He's going to test our love, because those who have entered in this race for the high calling, who have been invited to be joint heirs with His Son, have to prove their loyalty and their fidelity. And sometimes they are fiery trials, but they are a part of the terms and the conditions of our calling. The image of a fire is often applied to testing or to persecution. He's really going through the fire is a typical statement to describe someone who is experiencing personal difficulties. And in the Old Testament, we recall that fire was a symbol of holiness of God and the presence of God. The fire on the altar consumed the sacrifice. Peter sees in the fire a refining process, and it's necessary for us that every element of the spirit of leaven, of corruption, of sin may be destroyed so far as our heart intentions are concerned. Peter tells us to rejoice, realizing that our trials are part of our development process, part of our training process. And we should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake now, so as to be counted worthy to reign with Him in the future. The antitypical priesthood includes all members of the body, and so the sufferings require all the gospel age in order to complete them, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Our suffering enables us to glorify His name. In the 16th verse, Peter uses the word Christian. And it's interesting that the word Christian is found only 3 times in the entire New Testament. The other 2 places where it's found are Acts 11:26 and 26:28. The name was originally given by the enemies of the church as a term of reproach, but in time it became an honored name. The word carries the idea of belonging to Christ. It's a privilege to bear the name and to suffer for His sake. And we should not be ashamed or feel disgraced if we ever suffer for the truth's sake or for righteousness' sake. When Peter used this word ashamed, it must have reminded Peter of his own denial of Christ. He uses the term of a ready mind, which suggests promptly, heartily, without selfish motive, without gain seeking. And just as the Israelites gave of their services willingly and heartily to the sanctuary, the phrase in verse 5, be clothed with humility, takes us back to that upper room where Jesus put a towel and washed the disciples' feet. The Revised Version says, gird yourself with humility to serve one another. Justice and humility are set forth in God's Word as essential to the development of a proper character in order to be a part of God's elect. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he gives us the good advice to be vigilant. And it's certainly a full-time, lifetime job to battle against the mighty foe that is entrenched within our flesh. And he warns us to be on our guard against our adversary Satan. And he speaks of him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, implying a violent and insatiable thirst for prey as a hungry lion. And sometimes lion-like, when we're off guard, he may spring upon us unaware and stir up the evil of the old nature that is within us. He must strongly be resisted and be resisted immediately. Our adversary opposes all who try to follow the Master. We must be steadfast and immovable by standing firm to the fixed principles of the truth that we found from God's Word. We must become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We suffer a while in this life in order to be prepared to reign with Him. And I like Paul's words of Romans 8:18, where he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We are established in faith and strengthened by obeying the principles of God's Word. We have to develop settled convictions, convictions of the truth. We must become rooted and grounded in God's Word. It must become a part of our being so that they simply cannot be moved. And may the Lord help each one of us in our endeavors to develop characters that are pleasing in His sight. And I'd like to close with the Apostle Paul's final words, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen."
And ask Brother Lamel to dismiss us with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we again come with thy hallowed presence, thanking thee that thou hast invited us to become a part of thy divine family. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to appreciate the precepts, concepts, and admonitions contained in thy word of truth. Help us to incorporate those lessons and the lessons from this convention into our everyday lives in order to become more pleasing in thy sight. Guide and direct each one of us in our pathway along the narrow way. Give us all more of thy Holy Spirit. We'd ask thy blessing upon thy children everywhere. We ask these things in our Master's name. Amen.